Well, it's good to be with you this week. I had the privilege of being here at Greenwood Hills a number of times, my wife and myself, and it's good to be back. But thus far, I haven't seen a lot of people I know. Some of you may have been here a number of times, but our paths haven't crossed, and so it's a different set of faces. Even Warren Henderson, I hadn't met him before till we came here this week, but we're looking forward to spending this week with you. I want to spend some time looking at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but as a starting point, I want to take you for the first few sessions to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapters 1 and 2, I think we have some foundational things. There are some things here that the Lord intended to be characteristic of the entire Christian era. In fact, we have some things here, I would suggest, which do not change. And living as we do in a world which is surrounded by change, I think it is interesting and helpful to recognize that not everything changes and not everything should change. Benjamin Disraeli was the Prime Minister of Great Britain a long time ago, and he said that change is inevitable. In a progressive country, change is constant. Well, if that is true, then we live in a progressive country. And in fact, we might say that we live in a progressive world because Everything seems to be changing. There's a line of an old hymn that says, "Change and decay in all around I see." I'm not sure that everything really can be said to be decaying, but certainly change is all around us. Technological change is a very obvious element. Geographical change, the map of the world changes from year to year. Even over the last year, we now have southern Sudan, so we have another country. And economic change. Look at what is happening in the Eurozone with Greece and the concerns there are about Greece and possibly Ireland and Italy and Spain aren't that much further behind. All kinds of changes going on in the world around us. And it is something that is true even in the context of our local churches. It is true even in what we might refer to as brethren assemblies. There are changes taking place. Some people feel that change is progress. In fact, they would equate change with progress. And in fact, I don't doubt that in some cases change has come like a breath of fresh air, and it has been invigorating for the work of God. But not everything should change. And so I want to take you back to the book of Acts chapter 1 and suggest that there are some things here that the Lord does not intend to change, should change. And I'm thinking particularly of verse 8 of chapter 1, but I'd like to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. I'm reading from the New King James Version, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, in whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" As I said a moment ago, I'm particularly interested in verse 8, and I want to suggest to you that there in verse 8 we have a summary of the book of Acts. It is certainly foundational, what the What the Lord Jesus spells out here is something which really is descriptive of the entire book of the Acts. And I want to focus on four things here which I would suggest the Lord does not intend that they should change. The first is the power of God. Notice it says there, the Lord says, first of all, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It happened at Pentecost, did it not? When the Spirit of God came down, and when there was a tremendous working of God's Spirit among the people there on Pentecost, there was power to save. The result of the preaching of the gospel on that occasion was, according to Acts chapter 2, that 3,000 individuals came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's how it began there at Pentecost in Jerusalem. But it didn't end there. And as you go through this book, you discover that the gospel goes forth not only in Jerusalem, but into Judea and to Samaria, as the Lord Jesus spells it out here, and eventually to the ends of the earth. And there are individuals from various parts of the world to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is evident that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both to the Jew and to the Greek. The Lord Jesus says, you shall receive power. It wasn't their doing, was it? In fact, I referred a moment ago to Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, and there were 3,000 people saved, but when we come to the end of that chapter, it tells us that the Lord, the concluding statement in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So it wasn't their doing. It was, in fact, the Lord who was doing it. Or we might say it was the Holy Spirit who was doing it. In my Bible, this book is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. Some have suggested that it might have been better described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Or that perhaps that it might have been described as the Acts of the Lord Jesus, part 2. You notice how it begins there, back in verse 1. Luke says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And he refers to his gospel. He had written his gospel to this individual, a man by the name of Theophilus. And he says, as he refers to his gospel here, it's a description of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so we might say that the gospel of Luke contains the Acts of the Lord Jesus, part 1. But now, in effect, he's going to describe to us what the Lord Jesus is continuing to do and to teach, so that the book of the Acts could be described as the Acts of the Lord Jesus, part 2. It's not the disciples who do it. Yes, in a sense, it's the Acts of the Apostles. They're the ones, we'll see in a moment, they are the ones who are sent forth, but they in themselves are incapable of accomplishing anything. There is power, but that power to save does not reside in men or in women. It is God's power. The Lord Jesus added to the church daily those who were being saved. When Paul returns from his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas, and they come back to Antioch, and they gather the church together, and they rehearse before them what had happened. It is interesting, Acts 14, verse 27, that they reported all that they had done. Well, that's not what it reads. That's not what it says. It says in Acts 14, verse 27, that they reported all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so there was power. But that power did not reside in the apostles, did not reside in men and women. It was the power of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed through the Holy Spirit working here on this scene. There was power to save. Power to save. There was power to heal. In fact, healings run all the way through this book. One way of dividing this book, by the way, is to observe that in the first seven chapters, the action is in Jerusalem. In Acts chapters 8 through 12, there is a sort of a transitional section where the gospel begins to move out to Samaria and eventually to Syria. And we discover that there was a church there in Antioch in Syria when we get to Acts chapter 11. And so Acts chapters 8 through 12 is a kind of transitional section. Acts 13 to the end, the gospel now goes out from Antioch. Antioch is now the base, not Jerusalem, but Antioch is the base. And from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas, they go forth with the gospel to, we might say, the ends of the earth. It's interesting that in that first section, Peter is prominent. In the third section, Paul is prominent. In the first section, Peter is involved in some miracles. In particular, he heals a lame man at the gate of the temple. That lame man came to Peter and to John, and he was looking for a handout. And Peter says, "Well, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he healed a lame man. Later, he raised a lady from the dead. Dorcas had died, and Peter raised her from the dead. It's interesting that when we come to the third section of the book, where Paul is prominent, we discover that Paul is involved in the same two miracles. At Lystra, he meets a man who is lame, and Paul is used by God to restore that man so that he is able to walk. Moreover, in a later occasion, Paul preached for a long while. I promise not to do it tonight, but he preached till midnight. And the result of that was that some young fellow, Eutychus, he's sitting there on the window ledge. He falls and he dies. And Paul is used by God on that occasion to restore him to life. And so there were healings throughout the book of the Acts. Those are just two examples from the ministry of Peter, the life of Peter, and two examples from the life of Paul. But in fact, there are repeated references through this book to the miracles which they did, because there was power. There was power to heal. It was important, I would suggest, that this happened at the beginning of the Christian era. The writer to the Hebrews, he explains it to us, and he talks about the salvation which was spoken by the Lord, and subsequently it was spoken also by those who heard him. And then he says this: "God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." He says, God bearing witness. These miracles, I would suggest, and the various other signs that were performed, they were important at the commencement of the church era because they were used by God to authenticate the message. They were, in effect, a statement by God to the effect that these men were his messengers, and the message that they were proclaiming was his message. And the miracles, they validated the ministry of the apostles. And so it was important. At the beginning of the Christian era, it was important that that should occur in order that it might be evident that this was indeed a work of God. It's not as necessary today. And we don't see miracles to that extent today. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we don't see miracles. God can work miracles. Of course he can. God is a powerful God, and God is a sovereign God, and we cannot put limits on what God is able to do at any point in history. But we do not see miracles. We do not expect to see miracles to the extent that they did in the first century, because they had this very special purpose at the beginning of the Christian era to authenticate that this was indeed a work of God. There was power to save, and there was power to heal, and there was power to deliver. You get it all the way through the book, don't you? Various expressions of the power of God. Peter and John, they find themselves in prison because of their declaration of the gospel, and somehow they're removed from prison. When the men go to find out what's going on, they discover that the guards are there in the prison, and the doors are still locked, and yet the apostles have gone. God was able to deliver. Later on, Peter's in prison again, and this time the doors open up, and out comes Peter. God is able to deliver. Later we discover that Paul is in prison, and on this occasion he and Silas are there, and there's an earthquake, and their bonds are loose, and they are set free. God is able to deliver. There is power. The power of God was expressed in remarkable ways in the deliverance which he accomplished on behalf of his servants in the early days of the Christian church. Mind you, he didn't always deliver. And so we come to the end of the book, and we find that Paul's in prison. It's not that he wasn't able to deliver. Clearly he was. God is able to deliver. God has all power. But a sovereign God sees fit to work out his purposes, and so there were occasions where he saw fit to leave Paul. For example, he's there in Caesarea for several years, is he not? And when we get to the end of the book, he's in Rome, and he's a prisoner. Notwithstanding that, God is a God who is able to deliver. And he demonstrates it repeatedly as we go through this book. You shall receive power, or at least they witness the power of God in remarkable ways. Coming to our text, though, I would think that what the Lord Jesus is referring to here particularly is the fact that they would receive power to serve and to witness. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. That's what happened at Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost was that there was this amazing transformation effected in the lives of those men. You think about it. Here are some, for some of them at any rate, they are uneducated Galilean fishermen. And yet, subsequent to Pentecost, they demonstrate that they have an understanding of the Scriptures and an ability to communicate the Scriptures with authority and with power. And the explanation is, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. A group of fearful men. You remember how after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they didn't know he had been raised, but they were there in the upper room. They were there because of their fear of the Jews, and they had locked the door. They were a group of fearful men. In fact, earlier on, had they not forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ and fled? And yet, when we come to the book of the Acts, we discover that these fearful men, they courageously testify on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they proclaim the word of God. And the only explanation is what is said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he communicated the word of God. God came upon these men in a very special way. They were appointed by the Lord, and they were given supernatural gifts, and they were enabled by him, and they were filled with confidence, and they remained steadfast in the face of opposition, and they were used mightily by the Lord as witnesses. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that power has not changed. That power has not changed. I just think it's something that we should look to, and something that should be an encouragement to us, that God is still able to accomplish what he desires. He is the same God with the same power. The Holy Spirit has not changed, and he is able to accomplish his purposes in the lives of individuals who are exposed to the Word of God. It's not our doing. It's not our doing. I find that a real encouragement, by the way, that at the end of the day, it does not rest upon us. That does not absolve us of responsibility. I'll get to that in a moment, where he says, "You shall be witnesses unto me." But at the end of the day, the results do not depend upon us. We have been called into a partnership with God himself. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, we are laborers together with God. That does not mean simply that you and I are laborers together on a kind of horizontal plane, if you will, but it means that we are partners with God. We actually are in partnership with God so that God is able to accomplish what he desires through men and women like ourselves. But it is his work, and it is his enabling, and it is his power. But we are responsible. And that brings me to the second thing in this verse. Not only is there a power that doesn't change, but secondly, there is a responsibility that doesn't change. He says, you shall be witnesses unto me. Obviously, this was spoken in the first instance to the 11, was it not? And so they were the witnesses initially. They were witnesses, and Peter says so in chapter 2 when he stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches. He says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And this is a recurring theme. As you go through the book, you discover that there are various references to this. The apostles, they see themselves as having been appointed by God. They are witnesses. A witness is somebody who has seen something or experienced something, and so he's able to declare what he knows to be the truth because he saw it or he heard it or he experienced it. And so the apostles, in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, they are witnesses. They are witnesses. When we get to chapter 7, we discover, chapter 6, it's not only the apostles, but there was a broader Christian community, and they too were involved in witnessing. We discover there was Stephen. Stephen was a witness. Certainly he was. Actually, Stephen was a martyr. And it is interesting that the word, Greek word for witness is the same as the Greek word for martyr. He was a witness indeed, even unto death. He was a witness as he stood there, especially at that trial of his, when he stood there and he was a witness in word. He was a witness in life. It says that he was one who was full of faith and power. He was a witness in disposition. It says they saw his face as the face of an angel. And he was a witness as he boldly declared to them the message concerning the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just the apostles, but it was Stephen. And then we come to Acts chapter 8. And we discover that subsequent to that, there is quite a persecution that takes place. And the disciples, the believers, were scattered. Not the apostles, interestingly enough. It distinctly says there that the apostles, they stayed put in Jerusalem. But the ordinary Christians, because of that persecution, they were scattered abroad. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, they went everywhere preaching the word. And so this is not something that is limited to the 11. On the contrary, this is something which goes way beyond the 11. This is something which is for every believer in the Lord Jesus. It is evident as you go through the book, you discover that as individuals come to know the Lord Jesus, they were witnesses. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we read about the church at Antioch, and it says, very interesting, it says about them there, it says that the believers, they were the disciples rather, they were first called Christians in Antioch. They didn't call themselves Christians. They were called Christians. In other words, there was something about them, presumably about their life, but also I would suggest about their message, there was something about these individuals which concentrated on and focused on the Lord Jesus. And so when people looked at them, they said, these are Christians. These are Christ's ones. They recognized that these ones were witnesses to the Lord Jesus. I mentioned earlier that when we come to the final section of the book, Paul is the dominant character in those chapters from chapter 13 on, and Paul received this message from Ananias when he had that encounter with the Lord on the way to Damascus, and he goes into the city and Ananias comes to him. Then he's told that he is to be God's witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And so you can't escape this all the way through the book. Initially with the apostles, but not limited to the 11. It is something that applied to other believers. This is a message that runs through the book, that it was God's intention that the word of God should be proclaimed by those who had trusted in the Lord Jesus. That's the way it is. I think we should recognize that God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, he has seen fit to entrust the proclamation of the gospel to men and women like ourselves. He hasn't given it to angels. In Acts chapter 8, we discover that there's an Ethiopian eunuch, and he's riding in his chariot. He's been to Jerusalem, presumably looking, searching for the truth, and on his way home, he's reading from the scroll of the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, and the Lord doesn't send an angel to tell him the message or to explain to him what he's reading. An angel appears to Philip, and he says, Philip, arise and go. You go and you tell him. And Philip does. And Philip, you remember, he's reading in Isaiah 53. And Philip is able to begin at the same passage and to preach unto him Jesus. The Lord didn't send an angel. Didn't send an angel to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 9, we read about Saul of Tarsus. I referred to it a moment ago. And the Lord's message to Ananias was the same as his message to Philip. He says, arise and go. You go, this fellow, Saul of Tarsus, he's there on the street called Straight. You go there, he's been blinded as a result of his experience on the way to Damascus. You go and you explain to him the truth. He didn't send an angel. Send a man. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius. The Lord didn't send an angel. Well, he did, actually. He sent an angel to Cornelius, didn't he? But the angel did not explain to Cornelius the gospel message. He could have done that, I dare say, but that was not God's purpose. The angel rather said to Cornelius, you should send to Joppa and get a man by the name of Peter and have him come here and explain what God wants you to hear. And so it was that Peter has a vision, and the Lord communicates to him what he desires. His message to Peter was the same as his message to Ananias. It was the same as his message to Philip. It was, arise and go. And Peter goes and he proclaims the word of God to Cornelius and to his household. Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, this gospel, it's been given to us to communicate. It hasn't been given to angels. The Lord has not seen fit to send angels. I dare say he could do that, but he has seen fit not to do that. He has seen fit rather to choose us to be his representatives, his agents to communicate his message. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, now we are ambassadors for Christ. We're commissioned by him. We've been sent by him. We're authorized by him. We're enabled by him. And so Paul adds, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You shall be witnesses unto me. That responsibility does not change. That command has never been rescinded. And the Lord's expectation is that today, as in the early days of the Christian church, we who know the Lord Jesus should be his representatives, and we should be his witnesses. Somebody has said it in verse that Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men to his way. He has no voice but our voice to tell them how he died. He has no help but our help to lead men to his side. That's not to say that God couldn't work some other way, but he has seen fit in his wisdom and sovereignty, as I said earlier, he has seen fit to entrust the proclamation of this message to men and women like ourselves. And so there is power that doesn't change, and there's a responsibility that doesn't change. And then thirdly, there's a message that doesn't change. I mentioned that I'm using the New King James, and the New King James actually says there in verse 8, you shall be witnesses to me, witnesses to me. I think some translations render it, you shall be my witnesses. But I rather like the way it is in the New King James. You shall be witnesses to me, because I think the focus there is on the message. The message is the Lord Jesus. The message that we've been called upon to communicate is a message which centers in him. We're to be witnesses to him. I refer you to Acts chapter 2. And Peter, when he preaches that sermon, you may want to turn there just for a moment. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter, having given an explanation for the tongues speaking, which they had witnessed, he then, in verse 22, begins to focus on a message concerning the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He begins by talking about the Lord Jesus. And then look at what he says down at verse 30. He says that David, he's quoted from Psalm 16, David wrote that psalm. And so Peter's comment is, therefore, David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, David foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. So he began by speaking about Jesus, a man, the one who was here, the one who worked miracles, the one who was here for 30-odd years, the one who was crucified. And then he talks about the Christ. And then notice what he says down at verse 34. He quotes from another psalm. He quotes from Psalm 110. David did not ascend unto the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, if I can just put it in a handful of words, Peter's message was simply this: Jesus is the Christ, and he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That was his message. Jesus, he's a historical person. Christ, he's the one who was anticipated in the Old Testament. He is the anointed of God. Lord, he is the sovereign Lord of the entire universe, and God has exalted him at his right hand. And so Peter's message was a message which focused on the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what you get all the way through this book. You discover in chapter 7 that Philip, he goes down to... In chapter 8, he goes down to Samaria, and it tells us in chapter 8, verse 5, he preached Christ to them. Later in that chapter, he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian, as I said earlier, he's reading from Isaiah, from chapter 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And Philip gets up beside him and he asks, well, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I understand? Lest somebody explains it to me. And Luke says in chapter 8, verse 35, beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. That was his message. That was his message. That was the message. That was the message of the apostles. When the apostle Paul comes on the scene, and I'll talk about this maybe, Lord willing, in one of the sessions later this week, but in Acts chapter 14, for example, he goes into the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, and he preaches in the synagogue. He's given an opportunity to speak. And what is recorded for us there, I venture to say that what is recorded there is probably the same kind of message that he preached in all the synagogues when he had an opportunity. I don't mean that he gave the same message verbatim, but his message was essentially the same wherever he went. And John Stott, he refers to it, and he tells us that he presented the Christ of Scripture, he proclaimed the Jesus of history, and he identified the two as the heaven-sent Savior of sinners. That was it. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is our message. Christianity, you see, fundamentally is not a philosophy. And strictly speaking, Christianity is not a religious system. Christianity is a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus. Griffith Thomas, he wrote a book many years ago, and the title of that book was excellent. He entitled his book, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. Fundamentally different, by the way, from the religions of the world. The religions of the world, they have come from the ideas and the teachings of a certain individual, but the person himself is irrelevant to the religion that subsequently developed. Not so with Christianity. I don't mean to say that what the Lord Jesus said and taught was not important. Of course it was, but fundamentally, Christianity is not what he said, includes that, but it's not what he said, it's who he is. What he did. Christianity rests solidly on the rock concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus. Upon this rock I will build my church. What is it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so our message is a person. Paul says later, we preach Christ and him crucified. That can't be overemphasized, that our message is not a philosophy. It is a person, and the Lord Jesus says, that's something that can't change. That is to be the focus. That is to be the focus. That is the emphasis. There is a world of people who are lost, and they desperately need a Savior, and Christ alone can save. And so his message is, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Power that doesn't change, and a responsibility that doesn't change, you shall be witnesses. And a message that doesn't change, you shall be witnesses unto me. And then fourthly, in these verses, let me suggest we have a mandate or a mission that doesn't change. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's a summary of the book. I mentioned earlier that it could be looked at as consisting of these three major sections, chapters 1 through 7. They are witnesses in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, why they are witnesses going beyond Jerusalem, going into Judea and into Samaria. And in fact, it's very interesting that in those three chapters we discover the three individuals that I referred to earlier who are brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and those three men, the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul of Tarsus and Cornelius, the Roman centurion, there is a sense in which these three men, they represent all of humanity because they are descendants of the three sons of Noah. The Ethiopian, he's an African, he's a descendant of Ham, and Saul of Tarsus, he's a Jew. He's a descendant of Shem, and the Cornelius, he's a Roman, he's a descendant of Japheth. And so the gospel isn't just in Jerusalem, the gospel is going out now, it's going to Samaria and to Judea, but there are individuals now from different parts of the world who are being exposed to this gospel. And these three men, their stories are brought together in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10 in order to make this point that there is no difference. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a message that goes out to the world without distinction. It's not a message for a particular class or for a particular ethnic group. It is a message which is for the whole world without difference. And so in that transitional section in Acts chapters 8 through 12, the gospel begins to move out, not just the Jews in Jerusalem, but now it's moving out to Judea and to Samaria. Imagine Samaria. Then we read in John chapter 4 that the Jews, they have no dealings with the Samaritans, and so there is hostility there, and yet the gospel goes out to the Samaritans, and not just to the Samaritans, but to a Roman centurion. Who would have imagined that? Peter is amazed, and those who are with him, and they testify later that they experienced the same thing that happened to us at the first, back at Pentecost. And the Lord made it very, very clear that Jewish people were accepted on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And guess what? Gentile people, they are accepted on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and there is no difference. The same message goes to all people. And that becomes apparent in that transitional section. And then in the final section, we might say that it goes to the end of the earth. It goes throughout the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul, in his first journey, he and Barnabas, they set out and they go to Cyprus and then across into the southern part of modern-day Turkey. On his second journey, he goes back there to Turkey, and then he goes further west and northwest across into Macedonia, then down into Achaia, modern-day Greece. And then on his third journey, he goes back to Ephesus, right on the western part of modern-day Turkey, and he makes a couple of visits to Corinth, possibly, and then heads back to the land of Israel, where he finds himself in prison. And then eventually, on his fourth journey, he's in bonds, and he's taken all the way to Rome. So there are these four journeys, and the gospel is moving out. One of the interesting features of those four journeys of the apostle is that in all four of them, we discover that the Jews, to a large extent, they reject the message. And Paul, when that happens, he goes everywhere to the Jews first, but when they reject the message, well, he turns from them and he turns to the Gentiles. It happened in his first journey. It happened in Antioch and Pisidia. He preaches the message, and he preaches it on two Sabbaths, the Jews, well, they blaspheme and they ridicule the Gentiles. They apparently have an ear for the word of God. And so Paul says, and it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. In his second journey, he has a similar experience. He comes to Corinth. He was there in Corinth several Sabbath days in the synagogue. But again, the Jews are far from responsive. And Paul said, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. His third journey, he has a similar experience in Ephesus. He actually went into the synagogue for about 3 months. But again, there is not a response. And there is a near for this message on the part of non-Jewish people. And so after 3 months, Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And then he finds himself in Rome. And in Rome, there are Jewish people who come to him, and Paul explains the message to them, but they are not responsive. Read with me just as we conclude in Acts chapter 28. And look at what it says, Acts 28 and verse 25. These are Jewish people who come, and Luke records this. He says, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Having quoted that scripture, Paul then turns to these Jewish folks and he says, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And so on all four of his journeys, Paul has this experience. He goes to the Jew first. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. And so he goes to the Jew first, but on all four of his journeys, he discovered that there is less than a positive response on the part of the Jewish people. And after having communicated the word and there having failed to respond to it, he turns to the Gentiles. This is a message which is for the whole world. That's the message of the book of the Acts. Something that we should be profoundly grateful for this morning, that this is a message which, yes, has its origins in the land of Israel, has its origins with Jewish people, but it's not a message which is in any way limited to the Jews. The power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. The Lord Jesus actually talked about that on one occasion, didn't he? When he described himself as the good shepherd. And as he talked in those terms, he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And the fold, I dare say, was the fold of Judaism. And he's saying, well, I got other sheep, and they don't belong to this particular fold. They belong to other folds. He says, there are these other sheep. Them also I must bring. And he says, there will be one flock, not one fold. A fold is something that's built, something that's visible. But here is a unity which is fundamental, a unity which originates in our relationship with the shepherd, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. And so it is today. It is the Lord's desire that we pick up the torch which initially was handed to those apostles and subsequently to the early believers, and down through the last 2,000 years, it has been entrusted to other generations of believers. It is the Lord's desire for us today that we should be his witnesses in Greenwood Hills, in Fayetteville, in Chambersburg, in Pennsylvania, in the United States, in Canada, and to the end of the earth. What it amounts to, you see, is that we are to communicate the same message, a message which concerns the Lord Jesus. And we are to communicate it as a message which involves the same terms. The same terms are repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it offers the same blessings, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's our call. That's what the Lord Jesus would say to us. He said it to those apostles way back in Acts chapter 1, but he would say it to us as well. He would say that there's a power that doesn't change. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's a responsibility that doesn't change. You shall be witnesses. There's a message that doesn't change. You shall be witnesses unto me. And there is a mandate and a mission that doesn't change. You're to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. If we fail in responding to that challenge, then we are being disobedient to the command of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, we're ignoring the example of the early church. And we're rejecting the need of a world that needs to hear the message concerning the Lord Jesus. And furthermore, let me suggest that if we fail to respond to this challenge, we do ourselves a disservice. One of the tragedies in the church in North America is that there are so many bystanders, people who are scarcely involved in any form of Christian activity. Their lives, I think, could be described almost as a meaningless round of working, eating, sleeping, and attending church without any real element of sacrifice or service for the Lord Jesus. And it's a tragedy. And there's no joy and there's no fulfillment, because contrary to what our society would tell us, you know, joy and a sense of fulfillment comes from giving ourselves on behalf of others. And that's what the Lord Jesus calls us to. you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's an old Chinese proverb, you know, that says that the main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. And that's profound, isn't it? The main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. Well, I would put it to you that this is the main thing. This is something that does not change. This is something which the Lord Jesus communicated at the beginning of the Christian era, and it was his intention that this would be something which would impact every generation of believers. It's the main thing. And you and I are called to respond to it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus here in this portion that we've read from the book of the Acts. Thank you for the simplicity and the clarity of these words, and we pray, our Father, that we might hear what he's saying, and that we might understand that that's a message for us, not only for those who were there on that occasion and heard him utter those words. We pray that we might understand that this is a message for us, and we pray that you would help us to respond to it as we should. We give you our thanks for the privilege of reading these words together. Bless your word, we pray you, as we ask this and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.